Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we're going to continue through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We are up to section 176, which kind of helps us dive into the rest of a little review of the faith that we've been talking about, the whole how faith is, what faith is, and everything else. But before we dive into that, let us first begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, you instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. So as a review of the faith series, as far as we've been going through, sections 176 through 184 remind us of the key points of the past couple days and really the last 2 weeks as we really get into understanding what faith is. In fact, 176 begins this review by reminding us that faith is a personal adherence of the entire person to God who reveals himself. It involves an assent of the intellect and will to the self-revelation of God and that God has made through his deeds and his words. What does this mean? Well, first of all, faith is a personal thing. It's something you and I do as a response to something God has done. You remember the path of salvation or that was put forth by the Council of Trent, sessions 6 and 7 of the Council of Trent. They basically pointed out that grace comes first. God does something first. This is God's acts, his deeds, his words, that is the self-revelation that God makes to us of who he is, things that he does in our lives, the providential workings of making sure you have food on the table and all your bills met, or just that you're not totally, completely destitute. And you have the right to, or the ability to cooperate with it, to actually accept that gift. If you don't accept that gift, you'll end up like that guy that ends up, you know, shooing away the helicopter, the boat, and everything else that came to him, telling him to get out of the house because of the flood. And, you know, when he didn't, God basically said, I sent you word by mouth telling you to get out of the house. I sent you the boat when the water was creeping up to your door. I sent you the helicopter, and none of those things you stop yourself from drowning. But he sent you those things. So these are the words and deeds that we ourselves get from God that testify to him. Similarity, it comes to us by the testimony of the church. You receive baptism, that's not from you, it's from the church. You receive all the sacraments, not from you, from the church. You receive the Bible itself telling you these are the books that you're to believe and hold on to, not from yourself, but from the church. So you receive all these things. Your ability to give yourself to God is yours and yours alone. You can withhold it because it basically involves you having an assent. You make a choice. You make a decision for Christ, as some evangelists have called it out, of your intellect and will to the self-revelation of God. This is the work that we do. It's called a work in Scripture because Jesus said, the work that you will do is that you will believe on him whom God has sent, which is Jesus Christ. So that's really there. 177 continues this line of thinking by saying, to believe has a twofold reference, to the person and to the truth. To the truth by trust in the person who bears witness to it. So when we believe in the gospel, we're believing not so much just only in the message, but we're also believing in the person that the message is about. That's why Scripture tells you throughout, like in the announcement to the jailer of how he gets saved, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your whole house will be saved. That's the statement from Acts 16. And throughout Scripture, we hear this faith in God. In fact, Abraham himself had faith in God that he was able to be a father of many nations, even though he was past the age of being somebody that could produce a child. He didn't consider his body. He considered the word of God, because he knew God could call things to be that did not exist. A lot of people in the word of faith thing talks about how faith is what calls things to be not as though they were, and that's not the truth. It's the faith that we have in God. In fact, as we discuss in our Lenten series about what it is to truly believe, and how faith is the first act of faith, or the first act or work that truly allows you to experience salvation, that is a response to God, to where you're really truly committing yourself completely to God. And this goes back to 176. It tells you it's an adherence of the whole person to God who reveals himself. So we get to 178. We must believe in no one but God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we put our faith into what we are believing, we're putting our faith into a unique individual, God Almighty, and we understand him to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So all three of these persons are the one God, the one person, one being that we believe in, because he is truth himself. And that's really where everything hinges upon, rests upon, latches onto, and remains. Because that's what believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Philippian jailer was told, was all about. Believing in God. Now, our faith in Christ that saves us is a faith in God. It's an adherence to him. We cling to him. We become branches on the vine. That's why about a year ago when I started this podcast, that was the first big message that I wanted to get out, was how are we branches on the vine? How do we unite ourselves with Christ? A lot of the uniting is a choice of the will. It's also in how we act. We go to Mass on Sunday. We participate in the sacraments. We go to confession. We are true Catholics through and through. We pray the prayers that we are asked to pray by Holy Mother Church. Some of us give ourselves to the daily office. I have, ever since I went to, even before I went to seminary, I was praying the daily office. In fact, I started doing that in 2011. I didn't do it every day at first, because work takes away from everything else, especially if you're working a 12-hour shift. You don't always have time to pray the office, depending upon how things go. But you make sacrifices. You would sacrifice for your kids if they had a basketball game or a baseball game or a soccer game or a piano practice. Why not sacrifice for God? And that's really where this comes in, that we're really trying to unite with him. 179 continues the understanding of faith and reminds us that faith is a supernatural gift from God. In order to believe, man must have some type of interior help of the Holy Spirit. This goes back to the idea that God must act first before we can respond. In fact, the ability to have faith, to act in faith, is merely the act of the Holy Spirit and grace working out in our lives. We know this from Philippians chapter 2, because it tells us in the 10th verse that we must work out our salvation in fear and trembling. But then by the verse 13, it's telling us, because you are doing by God willing and doing within you, because that's what's being made manifest, the work of God in your life. In fact, we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. The life that we live now is not ours. It's the life of Christ living through us by his faith, by the faith that he gives us. So it's a supernatural gift of God that does. It does not make faith any less a real human act, because as we really understand in 180, believing is a human act. It is conscious, it's free, it corresponds to the dignity of a human person. And it's very important that we grasp this point properly, because this is really the hinge, if you will. Faith is something you're not forced to do. It's not an irresistible grace, like John Calvin says, where if you're truly saved, you're going to be saved. There's no choice in the matter. You're going to get it. You're going to make the choice because that's who you are. No, that's not how God deals with us. He gives us the opportunity to reject him, because the acceptance of him is true love. It's that whole idea that if you went with what Protestants in the Calvinist vein
believe about salvation, taking the full tulip. They basically say in one of them that it's irresistible grace. When you get this grace, it works on you and you have no choice. You're going to be saved. That's where the once saved, always saved philosophy comes from. That if it's not up to you, it's all up to God. Then if God decides that you're saved, you're saved. But then it also indicates a certain cruelty of God that they have to adjust their theology for, because it says, hey, in Scripture, God does not will that any should perish, but that all come to eternal life. Well, why are there those that go to hell? It's because he hasn't worked grace on them. Really? How is it God's fault that your loved one is not in heaven? It's not. It's the loved one's fault. As the example that I tried to give of the suicidal father that hears from his son to not pull the trigger. It's the plea that the son gives that is the work of grace in your life. You can accept it and put the gun down and move away, or you can pull the trigger. It's you're not forced beyond your will. You actually do what you choose and you receive what you choose. That's the end result of everything. As the Lord says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, truly will know him, because it's only those who do the will of the Father. So you have to do the will of the Father. You have to cooperate with grace. If you don't want to cooperate with grace, that's on you. There's nothing more that can be done about that whole situation. You are who you are because that's what it is. So you get that as well. So the whole reality of salvation works in that particular way. God puts out a very intelligent claim, as we've pointed out before. He gives you the chance to make the decision, and you can either receive it or not. Now, is the grace of baptism not something that functions? No, it really does. But you can lose that grace. You can walk away from that grace by choice. That's why there's no such thing as once saved, always saved. You can say that a person's saved once you throw out a buoy to them if they're drowning, and they grab onto it and they're being pulled ashore because they're being saved at that moment. That's the being saved moment. But they're not completely saved till they're on dry land, till they're on that beach, till they're in that boat. Because that's the moment that they're saved to the point that they'll never fall back into the water. But while you're holding onto that buoy, while the lifeguard is trying to bring you to shore, you can decide at any time before going to shore that you're going to fight the lifeguard and die. That's where grace really comes into play. That's where your cooperation with grace is your real act. It's a real choice you make for yourself. So there you go. That's the simplest expression that we can give of that particular thing. We also see in section 181 of the Catechism that believing is an ecclesial act. By an ecclesial act, it talks about what the church does in faith, because the church's faith precedes, engenders, supports, and nourishes our faith. The church is the mother of all believers. No one can have God as a father who does not have the church as a mother. This is what Saint Cyprian talked about in his De Unit volume, and it's been preserved, and it's what's quoted here in the Catechism. What this basically means is that your faith does not come to you on your own. You don't have a special revelation from God that nobody else has. What you receive is what's known as a deposit of the faith. This was the faith that Jude says in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, that we're all to be striving for. It's the faith that was once delivered to the apostles. In fact, in 1 Galatians, Paul says that if you hear any other gospel other than what you've already received from the church, consider that person anathema. Why is it the church that does it? Because when Jesus commissioned his apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, he puts in there not just the commandment to go and baptize everyone, but also to teach them to obey everything and to do as disciples what he's taught. So to be a true disciple of Christ is to learn from the church. We don't make this up, you, me, and a Bible all by ourselves, or God, you, and an island with a Bible. It doesn't work that way. It's a fellowship. It's a calling to a community faith. It's like trying to be an Israelite without dwelling in Israel. It doesn't necessarily work the same way that you think it will. So in that sense, believing is an ecclesial act. In 182, we're reminded that we believe that which is contained in the Word of God, written or handed down, and which the Church proposes for belief as divinely revealed. This is the whole of Catholic dogma. We're not just Scripture alone. We're Scripture and sacred tradition, that stuff that's the part of the Catholic culture that gets handed down by word of mouth. The things that the Church tells us that we need to believe, things like the communion of saints, the Assumption of Mary, her queenship, heaven and hell are real, the Trinity, that we have 73 books of the Bible. There's no Bible verse that says that this book of the Bible is to be accepted as part of the Bible. In fact, if you did that for every book of the Bible, you'd have a lot of them missing, because Revelation, being assumed to be the very last book of the Bible, is not necessarily telling you that it's a book of the Bible. It's a word of prophecy, but how do you know that it actually fits into the Bible? Nobody really knows that. What makes the book of Revelation any different than the Holy Quran? I mean, there's this distinction that needs to be made about what's scriptural, what's not, what is the Word of God, what's not. Even if you were to accept, say, the Holy Quran, does that mean later when you get the Book of Mormon that corrects even that, that that's supposed to be the scriptures that you receive? At what point do you cut off books from being considered? People want to go to Gnostic books like the Gospel of Thomas. That's never been accepted into the Catholic faith or into the Christian faith as a legitimate book of the Bible. It's not a lost book of the Bible. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene is not a lost book of the Bible. The books of the Bible are defined, I believe, by the council in Rome in 390-something A.D. As to these being the books. And Pope Damascus I put his rubber stamp on and said, yep, those are the books. So because of that, that's what the Holy Church proposes for our belief as divinely inspired. These written books are to be accepted. All others are not. They're handed down to us. We also have certain traditions like praying the rosary, doing the daily office, how we do Mass, that are also part of that handing on. How confession has developed over the ages into what we actually receive is something that's handed down and divinely taught, as it were, through the magisterium of the Church. And these are things that we are to believe. In fact, as the Act of Faith points out, we believe in truth, everything that the Catholic Church teaches, because God has revealed it to him who can neither deceive nor be deceived, and that is the mouthpiece of the Church. Jesus in his Last Supper in John's Gospel said, you know, whoever hears you hears me. That's how it goes. You hear the Word of God. In fact, that's why in Romans chapter 10, Paul says faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And then he quotes Isaiah saying, blessed are the feet of those who bring the Word. Because there was no New Testament gospel that was that was accepted as Scripture per se by everybody in the world, because we didn't have the 27 books defined as the New Testament in his day and age. So the oral preaching was the only way in which it was really known. St. John the Apostle, in his second and third letters, he wrote some things down, but then he also said, I'm going to say some things to you face to face. I'm going to speak with you with my mouth to your mouth so that you can see it. He would use the expression of his day, the idiom of his day, mouth to mouth, meaning face to face, I'm going to tell you this stuff. It wasn't written down what it was. It was transmitted orally. And this is the tradition of the Church. This is something that we have. We get to 183. We see that faith is necessary for salvation. The Lord himself affirms in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't matter if you're baptized or not. You still have to put faith into what it is. You still have to have that personal assent, that personal adherence, that clinging unto the Lord like a branch on the vine, that truly gives yourself to God, who reveals himself in his deeds and words. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. because that's the reality that we're all about. In fact, 184 of the Catechism puts it this way: faith is a foretaste of the knowledge that will make us blessed in the life to come. Faith is a foretaste of the knowledge of the life that is to come. We think about it, faith as defined in Hebrews chapter 11 is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things we hope for. I did it backwards. The substance of things we hope for, the evidence of things that we have not seen. Spiritual realities are only true to us because we have faith. We have faith in them in the same sense that they are definitely true. They're something we can demonstrate as being true. There's things that we can understand and logically perceive as being true. And it's those truths that are really revealed to us and give us the foretaste of everything in eternity that awaits us. Because when we truly understand faith in this way, we can touch God. And when we touch God, we become truly blessed.